Well, this evening we are going to consider a subject, the subject of sonship. When we consider a subject like this, it involves going to different parts of the scriptures and taking a verse here and a verse there, and maybe even a word here and a word there, and putting them together and comparing them and contrasting them. Now, we have scripture for this because we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that we compare spiritual things with spiritual. And as we have mentioned in the past, there are different ways of studying the Word of God. But this is one very fruitful way, and that is to take up subjects such as the one before us this evening. Now, this is a very beautiful subject, and one that should thrill all our hearts. The thought that not only has God saved us, but he has put us into his family. As we sing in the hymn that we all know so well, "Behold, what love, what boundless love, the Father hath bestowed on sinners lost, that we should be now called the sons of God." And this is a subject which is extremely precious to myself, I think, since I have lived for a number of years in Malaysia and have had contact with people who perhaps 40% of them, at least 40 or 50%, are Muslims. And amongst the Muslims, they have 99, what they call the most beautiful names for God. But Father is not one of them. They do not know God as Father. They have all kinds of ways of describing God, but they cannot speak of God as Father. In fact, the great sin with Muslims is covered by a word called Sharik. And that can be loosely translated association. And the great sin in the Muslim mind is to associate anything, even in thought, with God. Now, you and I look forward to being in heaven, and we say we'll be with Christ, with God. But that is foreign to their way of thinking. They speak of paradise. And they speak of happiness in the hereafter. But that paradise that they hope to go to is not where God lives. You can never bring God and man together in any shape or form, according to their concept of things. And therefore, when we speak to them about Jesus as the Son of God, that, to their mind, is utter blasphemy. The most wicked form of blasphemy, to suggest that God could have a son, that anyone or anything could ever be associated with God. So that when we speak of ourselves as the sons of God, it is something that in itself is very precious, and it should be doubly so to us when we think of people like these poor Muslims and their limited conception of God. And in Malaysia, it used to give me special joy when, on a Sunday morning, as we remembered the Lord, perhaps someone gave out the opening hymn, "Abba, Father, we approach thee. In our Saviour's precious name, we, thy children, here assembly, access to thy presence claim." Now, we have heard people speak of the fatherhood of God. And this is something which is very blessedly true if it's not abused. You know, in the book of Malachi, the question is asked, have we not one Father? Hasn't God created us all? That is so. God is our Father, the Father of all men, in that he is the Creator. But when we come to the Word of God, we find that the word is used in a different sense. And not only is it used in a different sense, but there is a distinction between child and son. Now that distinction is very clearly brought out in connection with Abraham. There were people who were the seed of Abraham, but they were not the sons of Abraham. That is, they sprang from Abraham, but they had nothing of the faith of Abraham. They didn't have the character of Abraham. They did not have the same attitude to God as Abraham had. And so in the world today, there are millions of people, and they are the offspring of God, but they do not have God's characteristics. So let us not be led astray by the talk that we hear in some quarters about the universal fatherhood of God. Because as someone has well said, what people really want is not the fatherhood of God, but the grandfatherhood of God. You know, when the boy does something wrong, the father will take him and give him a spanking. But maybe the old grandfather is sitting there hardly fit to move, and the grandfather will come and soothe him and pat him and try to make out it wasn't so bad at all. So what many people really want is not the fatherhood of God, but the grandfatherhood of God. A benevolent old gentleman sitting in the heavens, just like Father Christmas, giving presents. This is what many of them would like, but when we come to the Word of God, we find that the fatherhood of God is a truth which is very beautiful, and yet at the same time it involves us in serious responsibilities. Now I thought it might help us to understand this subject if we took up four sets of contrasts. Now, not contradictions, but contrasts. And the first contrast is this, that in God's family, you and I can claim both birth and adoption. Now, normally there are two ways of entering a family. One is by birth. I was born into my father's family by natural birth. And I suppose most of us here are the same. But there are many children who are happily placed in a family as the result of adoption. I've known quite a few. And in some cases, I remember one telling me, actually, one such case, a person who had children by natural birth and also had one adopted into the family. And he said, sometimes you actually give more attention and more affection to the one that's adopted than to the one that is your own child. But we can claim both according to the Word of God. If we go to John chapter 1, I think we all know the verse, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And then the next verse tells us how they became his children, which were born. Not of this, not of that, but of God. God. They are born of the Holy Spirit into the family of God. And we should always stress this in our own experience and in the preaching of the gospel. Peter says we are made partakers of the divine nature. And I suppose as people look at each one of us, those who knew our parents, they can see the parents' nature reproduced in us. And so it is with those who are truly born again. There are the features of God himself reproduced in us. And this is a once-for-all experience, just the same way as natural birth. You know, the people and to make decisions, and they go to the inquiry room again and again, and they say today and the loss tomorrow, and so on. I heard of a certain woman who was like that, and you know, children are fairly cute sometimes, and someone had written in a hymn book concerning this woman, Mary Brown has been born again and again. Well, if she's really born again once, that's enough. But apparently she had this recurring experience. Every evangelist who came, she was sure to make a decision. Well, this just doesn't stand comparison with what happens in natural birth. You're born on a certain day at a certain time, and then you begin to live in this world. So it is in spiritual things. But side by side with this, the Bible speaks of adoption. And with adoption, of course, there is the thought of choice. Now, if you read Romans chapter 8, just let's look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. And we'll see very clearly here that there is this teaching about adoption. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and of children then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, with adoption, as I have said, the main thought is that God chose us and God has put us into his family. In fact, the word adoption in Greek means placing as sons. And previously, we were aliens, we were enemies, and we were far from God, and unloving and unlovable. But God set his love upon us. And this should give us great confidence as we come before the Lord. As we sing in the hymn, he saw me ruined in the fall, yet loved me notwithstanding all. And I have known of some cases where people adopted children into their family already knowing that there was a deformity or a malady of some kind. Maybe brain damage, or there was some disability of some kind. And that makes it all the more precious, I'm sure, to the person who has been thus adopted. And so God saw us, enemies. And we were far from him. And we were deformed by sin. But he picked us up and he put us into his family. And this was not because we chose him. The Lord said this to the disciples. He said, you didn't choose me, but I chose you that you would bear fruit. I heard once of a certain boy who had been adopted into a family, and you know, talk gets round, and sometimes at school children can be very cruel. And there was some difference of opinion one day, and a boy said to this fellow, anyhow, you're not Mrs. So-and-so's son at all, you're only adopted. But you know, his mother had prepared him for this very thing, and he was ready when he got this taunt. And he said, yes, that's so. But he said, she's my mother just the same, and she told me all about it. I know more about it than you know about it. She said that my father and mother wanted a boy, they didn't want a girl, and they went along to a place where there were a number of boys, and they went all around them, and the first time they saw me, they liked me, but just to make sure, they went round all the others, and when they came back to me, they still liked me best, and they decided that they were going to adopt me. And he said, I know they chose me, and they put me in the family because they wanted me and because they liked me. But she said, He said, when you were born, it was different. Your mother had to take just what she got. She had no choice in the matter, whatever. So there was no inferiority complex there, I can tell you. And so it should be with us. We are in God's family, not by accident, but because he chose us and he has adopted us as children unto himself. So we have these two contrasts. Again, I say not contradictions. They're both blessedly true. The one is by birth, the new birth, regeneration. Not baptismal regeneration, but the regeneration of the Holy Spirit based on the Word of God. And then adoption. And it says here, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I understand, according to Roman law, in a case of adoption, 7 witnesses were required. Nothing was left to chance. But here the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God, and we have been placed in his family. According to Old Testament custom, sometimes a servant or a slave in the house could be taken and placed as a son, given the standing of a son. And God has taken us, who were the slaves of sin and Satan, and brought us into his family and made us his children. Now, the second set of contrasts is this, that we are viewed as full-grown sons, but yet we are under discipline. Now, here's a contrast when we try to square this up with what we're used to in everyday life. You see, this is the difference between children and sons. A child may be only a week old, but according to the scriptural usage of the word son, there is the superadded idea of maturity and responsibility. Now, I think we'd better read Galatians chapter 4, because this is very clearly brought out, and it's of the utmost importance. Galatians chapter 4. Verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. Now he's different in that he is son by nature. We are sons by new birth. Made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now the teaching here is very simple, and that is that you take, say, a young prince, and he's maybe a couple of years older, in fact, maybe 7 or 8 years of age. And he's under tutors and governors. And he's ordered around just like any other child. Not only by his parents, but by these tutors and governors. He's under law until he grows up and becomes a man. And then he's no longer under these tutors. Now, the writer here says, in Old Testament times, that's what the Jews were like. They were under law. They, through faith, they had connections with God. They enjoyed the forgiveness of sins, and so on. But they had not got the Spirit here, the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of sonship. They were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit as we are. And so, as soon as we are born again, since we receive the Holy Spirit, so to speak, we are born into God's family as sons, not just as babies, but as sons, marked by maturity and marked by a sense of responsibility, not under law. That's what these Galatian teachers were trying to do, the Judaizers. They were trying to bring these Christians under law. And Paul said, look, don't you know really what they're trying to do is they're trying to make babies out of you. You don't realize it, but that's what they're trying to do. So we, according to the Word of God, are viewed as full-grown sons. We're not under the law. For example, I remember when I was a child, my mother perhaps told me 100 times not to come in with dirty feet and dirty hands and soil the carpet and so on. But when I was home 3 years ago, my mother didn't tell me not to soil the carpet, not to make mud pies and so on. Because, you see, I'm a mature man now. No longer am I a child. And it's most important to remember this in connection with the Galatian epistle. And to remember it, should it be reproduced in our own experience today, that the total effect of what these Judaizers was doing was to put them under bondage instead of teaching them to be guided by the Holy Spirit. See, now that you and I are mature, we don't need our parents running around after us saying, don't do this, don't do that, and so on, because we now have something within us. We are grown men, and we have something within us that tells us the proper thing to do. At the same time, although we are viewed as full-grown sons with a sense of maturity and responsibility, nevertheless, we are under discipline. And this discipline is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 12. I think we are familiar with this passage. And we're told very clearly there that if we're not subject to discipline, well then, we're not really children at all. Because every father who has any sense of responsibility and wants to see his son grow up as a useful citizen will chastise him and discipline him. Verse 5, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Now, we have to distinguish perhaps two things here, and one is the scourging. The scourging, which means the beating, using the rod. And the other is discipline in its more general form. When someone perhaps has certain problems, and obviously the Lord has allowed them to come into his life, we shouldn't be hasty and say, oh, that fellow has sinned, and therefore God is scourging him. God is using the rod. Discipline is a wider word. And perhaps the best thing I can do is give an example. I know of an air pilot, and he told me when he was in training that they were put through all kinds of tests, and he said he can remember on certain occasions that the instructor waited until there was a really bad cloudy day, and then they both got into the harness and flew away up in among the clouds, and the instructor rolled the plane over on its back and said to him, now you get us home. Now, why did he make things difficult for him? Why did he not wait until it was a good day, not a cloud in sight? Why did he roll the plane over on its back and so on? Well, the idea was, that's part of the discipline of flying. He wanted to turn out a good pilot. Pilot who wouldn't panic when things would go wrong and when he'd be up against difficulties. And those of us who are parents know that we correct our children. When I say correct, I don't mean, of course, that we beat them. May involve that. But we correct them. We tell them the right way to do things. If we see them doing the wrong thing, we say, no, you mustn't do it that way. There's a school of psychology these days who says you mustn't correct your children. But certainly that's not found in the Word of God, and that's not how God treats his family, according to this and other passages too. We speak of a disciplined army. You see, these men are taken out on schemes, and they are put through different tests, and they're asked to do certain things, and the idea is to make them tough and responsive to orders and battle-worthy should an emergency arise. And I have sometimes seen, I suppose you'll see it too, that maybe your child is playing with some other children and you correct them. You shout out. And what happens? Your own child will come home. But the others will run off. The reason is because they're not yours. And Hebrews 12 tells us quite definitely that if we are the Lord's children, he will chastise us. And you know, when sometimes a person gets a little bit of trouble, or God chastises him, and he runs away and breaks down, well, you're suspicious. It's just like the other children running off. When I shout at them, my own child will come home sore and take whatever's coming, but the others will run off. So we are full-grown sons and yet we're subject to discipline. Now the third thing is, we are sons and yet the Bible tells us to become sons. Now if you read 1 John chapter 3, we read, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be the sons of God." And the Revised Version says, "And so we are." And so we are. It's not just that we are called the sons of God, but we are. But then, there are some verses that speak of it in such a way that you'd think that we have to fulfill certain conditions before we can become the sons of God. Now let's look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven." Well, you might say, aren't we already his children? Yes, but from a practical standpoint, the outworking of it in our everyday life, that area of our lives that people can see and judge, "that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." And the Lord says, look, if you just give presents to people who give presents to you, if you are good to people who are good to you, well, he said, even utterly worldly people can be the same. But he said, if you can do what your Father does, well, then people will see that you're the true children of God. So we are like God. If we are like God, then people will see that we are his children. But then there's a negative aspect to this as well. And let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And here we're told to be unlike the world, different from the world. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And so on. Wherefore, verse 17, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now, here we are commanded to be unlike the world. Firstly, in Matthew, we are told to be like God. And in this way, we'll really and practically be his sons. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we are told to be unlike the world, be separate from these things, idolatry and darkness and unrighteousness and infidelity and idols and so on. Now, all these things we are to be different from. In other words, we are to be distinct from the world. We come out from them, we leave them. And God says, if you do that, I'll receive you, and I'll be your father. Well, you say, isn't he our father? Aren't we his children? Well, we are. But it's going to be manifested. Do you remember it says concerning the Lord Jesus, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Now you say, was he not the Son of God before? Of course he was, all along. But openly and manifestly, he was declared to be the Son of God with power. So it's not just enough to come and have a Bible study like this and say, thank God, we are the sons of God, and mention this in prayer meetings. That's good. But in mixing with the world and in our attitude to men and to one another, it should be manifest that we are, in fact, the children of God. And according to a passage like this, we are only going to experience in its fullness the wonderful truth that God is our Father if we fulfill certain conditions. And then the fourth point. This adoption that we have been speaking about is present in one sense, and yet it's future in another sense. And this is brought before us in Romans chapter 8. We turn back to this chapter again. As you know, this is one of the classic chapters in the New Testament. Verse 28, Romans 8, 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Sorry, we have to read too far down. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Now here we are pictured as waiting for this adoption, the redemption of the body. And yet you say, well, don't we have this adoption? And actually, adoption, according to the biblical usage, has something more than what I mentioned just a minute ago. Someone from outside the family being brought into the family and given the status of son. It also happened in the case of a person actually born into the family, that when that boy grew up and reached the years of responsibility, well, then to use a modern expression, he got the key of the house when he attained his majority. And this was a very, very important occasion when he was really placed as a son in the family to accept full responsibility. And this also is in view too. But now the thought is this, that there are so many things in the Word of God that we have now, and yet we look forward to them. For example, salvation itself. We can say, I am saved, I was saved on a certain night. And yet we know that in another sense we are looking forward into the future for salvation in all its fullness, body, soul, and spirit. And perhaps the best way I can put it is to say that as far as our adoption is concerned, the legal formalities are complete. The court is satisfied. But we have not yet been fully installed in the home. Haven't been taken home and settled down and shown where we are going to live. But very often I think we do not fully appreciate the position that God has brought us into as his sons. We are sons of God, and if sons, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. And all that God has given to Christ and will yet give to Christ is ours. And we sometimes sing in that hymn, meet companion then for Jesus, from him, for him made, glory of God's grace forever, there in me displayed. And you remember John, in that passage that we referred to, we are the sons of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. And then he mentions further down, everyone who has this hope within him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And as we are in this world, we read these truths, we understand them in measure. But the glory and the dignity that is ours in Christ and that we shall experience in its fullness one day, I think we have a very, very faint apprehension of what it is. Someone has given the illustration, and I think it's very good, that you go into the home of an aristocratic family, and there are a lot of old trophies that have been handed down for generations, and they're hanging on the wall, and it's a beautiful home. And some of these trophies of great historical value are there on the wall, and you take your eye from these things and you look down in a cot, and what's there? A howling baby, and yet he's the heir of everything. It's all his, but he doesn't understand it. And we are like this, groaning and travailing in pain down here. And we do not understand all that is ours and all that will be ours when our Lord comes again. And we are waiting at this moment for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Because when the Lord saved us, that salvation was not just for the soul only, but it is for body, soul, and spirit. And so I hope that as the result of this talk, the next time we speak to God in prayer and call him our Father, we'll do so with a fuller meaning than we have ever done before.